You may be seated. Thank you, worship team, and thank you for joining us this morning as we continue on working our way through this series on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We are finishing up chapter 4 today. We'll be into chapter 5 next week, and we're on pace then to finish this up, or this first book, up before Easter, and then we'll kick right back into 2nd Thessalonians and work this whole series through. Now, if you are visiting here or newer here today, I apologize, especially if you've come last week or 2 weeks ago and then this week. And we are in a section. How we teach and preach here at SCFC is we just choose books of the Bible and we just work through it passage by passage, verse by verse. Right now, we are in an interesting section. If you're newer, maybe a newer believer just checking us out, maybe a confusing section, as what it's really focusing on here is the return of Jesus Christ, the end of days. And so we are talking about these things, and it might be a little odd and a little confusing. As a matter of fact, even for those of you who have been believers for a long time, this is an area that you will know that there's disagreement. We started off our worship today by reading from our statement of faith Article 9, talking about the return of Christ, just to remind us all on what we agree on. And because we're going to look at the four major views of how the end of times are going to look. We're just going to briefly touch on them. But the reason we need to look at those is because as we get to these passages in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, depending on where you fall, you could read this a little bit differently. So today we will be going through those four. I want to be very clear that we're not going to have this. This is not going to be an area of divisiveness. We are uniting under what we read to begin with, that we can all agree with on Article 9, and then we're going to allow for the opportunity that we can argue a little bit, and we are stronger as a church when we don't take a position on some of these secondary doctrines. So we'll go through that. I'll tell you where I'm at, and so you can just know, and we'll work through it that way without any more ado than that. Let's read the scriptures and then get into it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 13. We're really going to be focusing in on 15 through 18, but just to get the full context as we read, we'll back up a little bit to what we looked at last time in verse 13. Here we are, 1 Thessalonians 4, starting verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. So even stopping right there, this is an informational piece. As I mentioned last time, up until this point, the apostle's been just reminding. This is new information. I want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, you are the one who has come, the one who has risen, the one who will come again in glory. As we open your word this morning, steady our hearts. Show us what is clear. Guard our minds from empty speculation. Fix our hope on what you have promised. Teach us to live as people who are ready, not anxious, not distracted by this world, but faithful, watchful, and encouraged by the certainty of when you come again. Father, prepare our hearts to take the supper with reverence and respect. Convict us of our personal sin and show us the freedom that can be found in the blood of the Son. We ask this in Christ's name, for his glory, for our good. Amen. I didn't take many vacations as a child. We were always a little bit tight on money in our family. And then, honestly, I grew up in a small farming community where People just didn't take that many vacations, not necessarily because they couldn't afford to, but a lot of dairy farms. And, you know, it's hard to find babysitters for your kids to get away. Try, you know, a couple hundred dairy herd, you know. Like, so people just didn't really take a lot of vacations, so it wasn't really a big thing that I didn't. So my first real trip really was when I was 12. And we were going to go to Disney World, right? The day after school released for that summer break in late May, our family packed up in the 1986 gray Nissan Maxima to head down to Florida. There's a lot that I can remember about that trip, many good memories. You will be glad to know that you've been spared any pictures from that. My mom and dad were actually on a cruise this last week, so I couldn't bug them to send pictures of me as a 12-year-old at Disney for you to moan and groan at. But, you know, I don't remember any details. So I remember so much about that trip, but I do not remember any details about the journey down or the journey back. I don't know what time of the day we left. My dad never asked me my opinion on the matter, actually. I wasn't informed beforehand where we were going to spend the first night on the road or when we would stop for gas. Surprisingly, I was not conferred about what would be the best time to drive around Atlanta. Of course, why should I, right? I was 12 years old. I had barely been out of the tri-state area. In fact, as I prepared for that exciting trip, all I was told was really what I needed to know. I knew the final destination, and it was going to be amazing. It was going to be so fun, right? I knew that my spot in the car was secure. My parents were not going to leave me behind. Additionally, I had a list of things that I needed to accomplish before I was ready to go. But most importantly, I needed to be packed and ready to go when Dad said, "It's time." Now, that's not a perfect analogy. But I think it's fair to say that the scriptures leave us with something similar to that when it teaches us about eschatology. Eschatology, big word. I think every once in a while it's important for us to learn some of these theological words. Eschatology is the study of the last things. And it makes sense. We all have taken enough school to know that ending of ology means the study of biology, right? But this is the study of the eschaton, the last things, right? Eschatology. When the Bible teaches us about the second coming of Christ, it does not tell us everything we need to know about the journey, but it does tell us what we need to know. I'll just mention a few key things that emerge as we see this in the scriptures. First, we are clearly told that a believer's spot in the kingdom is secure, that no true follower of Jesus is going to be left behind. Second, we're reminded to be ready for the imminent return of Jesus. See, almost without exception, when the return of Christ is talked about in the Bible, it comes with this warning along with it, to be ready. Third, the Bible regularly reminds us how glorious it will be, that it is our blessed hope. That really it is our fuel and motivation to live holy lives. It is our strength to persevere through suffering. It is our comfort in grief and sorrow. Fourth, we're told that we will not know the day nor the hour that it will come like a thief in the night. Now, of course, we're not left without signposts because there are some of these signs to point to its coming. But in the end, we really will be it will be an unexpected coming. Finally, in the end, we know that much of this remains a mystery to us. It's a Deuteronomy 29:29. You see me use this a lot because this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible that talks a bit about how God works with us. Deuteronomy 29, "But the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do the words of this law." In other words, just this overarching principle that we're on a need-to-know basis with God. He gives us what we need to know, but he does not give us everything. Some things are reserved for him. Now, today we will focus, as we think about the eschaton and the end times, we'll focus our minds on what is clear in this section of 1 Thessalonians. We'll try to steer ourselves away from what is unclear. I want to reiterate once again that we will not agree on all of these things, and that's okay. But as we study these things in the coming weeks, what we will see is no matter where we sit on some of these views of the end days, we will see more harmony than disharmony. First, let's simply begin by taking a moment to consider what all major views agree with on this passage, all right? First of all, we all agree that Christ will return personally and bodily, right? He's not going to come as a mist or a spirit or some, as Jehovah's Witnesses and things we talk about, as come in the secret type of way, but will come personally and bodily. There will be a resurrection of the dead in Christ, where the dead who have died and who knew the Lord and have died will be brought up, will be raised up to receive their glorified bodies. Then living believers will follow. They will be called up and transformed, and they too will receive glorified bodies. We all agree on this. All believers then, and the believers that have been raised, will be with Lord Jesus forever. When that moment starts, eternity begins with Christ. And probably most importantly is that no matter how we understand any of these things, this is meant to encourage us. This is meant to be an encouraging doctrine that makes us, that calms our anxious hearts. If we're grieving, that makes us feel better. This is a comfort. I want to start with those things because it's important to understand that any of the disagreements that there are on the timing or sequence are not the essential areas of what Christ is teaching here. It's not about whether Christ is going to return, about whether believers are going to be raised or anything like that. It's really about timing. It's about sequence. Going back to my earlier metaphor of going on a trip, it's about the details of the drive, whether you're, you know, where you're going to get gas, whether you're going to stop at McDonald's first or get gas first or something. It's not the end results. But before we go any further, let's briefly consider these four, I can do it, I can count, four main theological views and how they understand this passage. I think, again, if you are newer here, if you're a new believer or something, it's kind of okay if this maybe glazes over in your eyes a little bit. But I will say, for those of you who are believers and have been for a while, you should understand, at least on a surface level, all four of these views. I actually don't really care whether or not you know which one you're in yet, but I think you should understand, generally, these four views of how the end times will happen. Now, they're called millennial views because it's all about how they, what their position is on, if you read Revelation 20, there is this millennial reign where Christ reigns for 1,000 years. And it's all about how they deal with that and then some of these other issues like a rapture and a resurrection, which we'll talk about. All right, the first one to address here is post-millennialism. Okay? And what this means, basically, and so I've got a couple of these graphics to help us. If you want to, you can probably find these online, but if you wanted some of these slides, I could, you can email me and I can send them back to you. But for a post-millennial view, this means that Christ's return and everything that we're reading is going to happen after a millennium that's probably not literal. Whoa. That was my fault. Can you get me back there? Oh, technology. Right? Okay. So basically, the start of the millennium is debatable, but most would say that after Christ's death and ascension was the start of the millennium. Well, actually, maybe after 70 AD. So you know that there was this big thing, you know, that happens, and this great thing in Jerusalem, the temple's overthrown, this great tribulation. Most post-millennials say that was the great tribulation that's talked about in the Bible, and then the millennium starts. It's not a literal 1,000 years, but it's going to be this expansion where things get better and better and better all the way. The gospel is going to slowly win out. It's going to take over the earth, and then finally, there'll be this short term where the evil one raises once again, but then where our passage is right here in 1 Thessalonians. One event comes at the very end. Christ comes right back down, puts the kibosh on Satan, brings in the final judgment and the new heavens and the new earth, okay? So it starts here at Christ, and it's basically just this one timeline and one final event. All right, to give just a couple ideas of who this is, Jonathan Edwards, John Owen, B.B. Warfield. So again, I want to mention some of the people that hold to this or historically have, just to show you that all of these positions have been held by people that are much more intelligent than anybody else, me or anyone else in this room. And just to show you, right, like that terrible, terrible liberal progressive Jonathan Edwards, right, held to this. No, of course, right. Okay, then we get to amillennialism. Not necessarily the greatest name, but it was a name given to them. It's given amillennium, not because they don't believe in a millennium, but that the millennium is not a literal 1,000 years. So it's not that much different in its essence or in its timeline, what we just looked at, but it does have some differences. All right, so it starts at Christ's birth, of course, and then his resurrection and ascension. That's where Satan is bound, and as soon as Christ went up, Acts 1:11, that, in their view, is when the millennium starts. Not a literal 1,000 years, but it's where Christ is reigning on earth through the gospel and through the Holy Spirit. So he's in heaven reigning, but the Spirit is taking over, and so evil's not completely squashed, but Satan is refrained, he's restrained, and it's to a sense that he cannot fully work, okay? And so this time goes through, and then what's going to happen is that Satan will be released. A tribulation will happen, so the great tribulation happens right here at the end, and then our passage in 1 Thessalonians is right here where Christ comes down, comes meets us in the air, comes all the way down, final battle, final judgment, ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. The biggest difference between this and what we just saw is right here. Amillennialists believe that this millennium is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse, whereas what we saw in post-millennial believe that this is going to get better, 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 okay? And so then Christ's return in post-millennium is this basically triumph, him just coming down and already a triumph, basically, whereas in amillennium it gets worse and he comes down and sets everything right. Then we have what's called historic premillennialism. That's a mouthful, but this is next. Similar to the first three a little bit, it starts here at Jesus' birth. The ascension is the start of a new time. So Acts 1:11, Jesus goes up. The kingdom is here on earth through the reign of the Holy Spirit, through the gospel proclamation. As it goes through this age here, it's going to get, there's going to be times of peace, also times of war and things like that. But then right towards the end is when this tribulation is going to come, that the Bible talks about this difficult time that goes all the way right up. And here's where our passage is for today. 1 Thessalonians happens right here where the believers, the dead believers, the living believers rise up with Christ, get their glorified bodies, come down. But the difference between the last two is a literal millennium, a literal 1,000 years from Revelation 20 that happens right then. So Christ meets us, we come right down, and right then there is this 1,000-year reign. Then there is a time when Satan is loosed and the final judgment, new heavens and the new earth, happens after the millennium. So you'll see that that's why it's called premillennialism. So it happens, what we're going to talk about today happens before the millennium, whereas in these other two views, it happens after the millennium, okay? So really the names coincide with our passage for today. And then finally is dispensationalism or dispensational premillennialism. This one is much more complicated, so I'm really oversimplifying this. But here we have similar to what we just looked at, Christ, death and resurrection and ascension. Then we have the church age, okay, where God is dealing with Gentiles. One of the things that is very characteristic of dispensationalism versus the other three is that it makes a very distinct line between national Israel and the church. So the other three have maybe a dotted line between national Israel and the church. This dispensationalism draws it in Sharpie and in bold. So it's very different. So God is dealing with the church in the church age, with this time that we're living in right now. But then what's going to happen, and this is where it takes our passage, and this is important for us today, and it divides our passage for today up into two different events. What happens is there's some signs of the ends of the time, but then there is a silent rapture. So Christ comes and meets in the air. This is what they take from our passage, but it's not that everyone sees it. It's only the believers that are taken up from the earth, and also the dead believers are taken up, but the whole other world doesn't see it. It's not this big coming of Christ. That doesn't happen until after 7 years of tribulation on the earth, where Christ comes back down. So the believers are removed for this period of time, this difficult time. Then come down, a millennial kingdom. Now, what's different here, too, is that this has a very Jewish flavor in the dispensational view, because this is where God is going to be dealing with the Jewish people in a special way. But then it's similar to what we just talked about. There's a revolt, final judgment, and the eternal state. Again, this is, and I didn't, I didn't run through all those different people. I want to also just mention, so amillennium that we talked about, a couple of people that ascribe to that. Matter of fact, amillennial probably, if you want to talk about who's got the heaviest hitters that believe to it, it would be amillennial. You have Augustine, John Calvin, Martin Luther, almost every reformer. There's a few reformers that are the next one, historic premillennials, but most are amillennial. Currently, G.K. Beale, Sinclair Ferguson, almost any Presbyterian you find will be amillennial. So many people follow that group. Historic premillennialism, that one is probably the closest tied to what we can to the early church. So when you go back to the earliest church fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, most of the early church, the Didache, I've read from that before. That was the early church worship book of the second century. All was historic premillennial. That is my personal position as well. Other ones that are common right now, D.A. Carson, Wayne Grudem, Craig Blomberg, John Piper. Dispensational premillennialism that I had right up here. Now, this one you don't find many old adherents because it wasn't formalized until the late 1800s, early 1900s. So Darby, Schofield, Charlie Ryrie, Walverud, John MacArthur, David Jeremiah, if you knew the late great Planet Earth, and Hal Lindsey, the Left Behind series, that is all from a dispensational viewpoint. Okay, I understand that that's a lot, and maybe you're getting a little glassy-eyed, but I think it is important for us to talk about these things, and at times, we're trying to look at as elders, when would be a good time to really spend some Sunday school time really diving into these a little bit deeper. But what we really want to focus on in this passage is what we can agree on, and that's what we're going to break up into four different categories this morning. The return, the rapture, the reunion, and then finally, the responsibility. Return, rapture, reunion, and responsibility from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First, the return. We must understand that the parousia of Christ is a revelation from God and not reckless speculation of man. Here on verse 15, the apostle says this, "For this we declare by a word from the Lord." Right? We must affirm, first and foremost, that this teaching about the second coming of Christ is a word from God to the people. It is revelation, not reckless speculation. I think it's important just to say that right out on the front. C.S. Lewis, in his introduction to the Screwtape Letters, I'm sure many of you have read them, he makes this great statement before getting into it. He says that there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall into about demons, or he says the devils, but about demonology. One is to disbelieve in their existence altogether, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive or unhealthy interest in them. We can all understand how we could fall in those two different ditches. Well, in some sense, I think one can speak the same way about studying the end times, that there are the same two equal and opposite errors that believers can fall into. One is to deny the area completely, to say that, that stuff is too confusing, it's too divisive, it's too obscure. I'm not going to dive into that at all. That, of course, ignores the fact that the Bible speaks about the second coming a lot. In fact, it's one of the most common topics in the New Testament. As believers, we cannot ignore the importance of this teaching. And then on the other side, we of course all have known some who are overly obsessed with the end times, who read the parousia of Christ into basically every Bible passage, reading the Ten Commandments. This is talking about the end of, not really. Right, people who seem to be more concerned with dates and symbols than loving their neighbor and proclaiming Christ boldly to the lost. As believers, we're called to strike a delicate balance, putting the proper weight on the second coming, but without getting lost in all kinds of unhealthy speculation. With that in mind, our passage today speaks loudly. The apostle reminds us this is a word from the Lord. Paul seems to be leaning heavily into Jesus' words on the Olivet Discourse. If this is sparking something and you want to read some on your own this week, I would suggest Matthew 24, Mark 13. Jesus' words, really, he's using a lot of language back from Matthew 24. So I think this is definitely on his heart as he writes this to Thessalonians. The point is, the parousia is revelation from the Lord, not the speculation of man. And it's a truth that has legs. The second coming of Christ is motivation for holy living. It is encouragement and hope during difficult days of our life on earth. It is fuel to proclaim the good news to the lost. It is reassurance when we feel abandoned. It is perseverance when we face trials or persecution. The second coming of Christ is true, and it is our blessed hope. And before we move on, let's take a moment to consider that word, parousia, for a moment. That's one of the few Greek terms that I actually would say is essential for you to know and understand as Christians. Right? You don't need to know Greek as a Christian, but I think we should know a few Greek words, and this is one. So if you're taking notes, write this out. You can write it in the Greek, or you can write it just like it sounds or spelled in the English, but parousia. First, in its most wooden translation, the Greek term parousia simply refers to the presence of someone or the arrival of a person. There's a few cases where this term is used that way in the New Testament. But usually, the term is used in a deeper, more profound way. As a matter of fact, it seems to be grabbed by Paul and the New Testament writers and given its own special definition. And it comes from what it meant culturally. You see, in the culture of the day, the term parousia had two different but related common uses. The first was that it was a word that served as a pagan expression for the presence of an invisible deity. You're thinking, like, where are you going here, Pastor? Right? Okay, but there are several references outside the Bible around the time of Jesus of pagan people using this term parousia to talk about when they felt one of their pagan gods around them. So this isn't an exact example, but this, like, let's say they were walking through the wilderness and all of a sudden, you know that feeling you get before a thunderstorm comes up and you get the goosebumps, and then, you know, you can feel like an electrical storm's going to happen, right? And then you see a lightning bolt come down. They would use this word to say that they, like, oh, I was out in the wilderness and I felt the parousia of Zeus. Like the power, the presence of Zeus was there, the one who throws lightning bolts. It was used that way secularly. Additionally, and we're going to mention this again in a moment, the term parousia also became a term a little bit later for an official visit from a person of high rank. So a king, an emperor, a magistrate that would come to the town, it would announce beforehand that the king or the governor's parousia was coming, this presence was coming to the city. So you can understand, taking those two and then also its regular meaning, how those cultural expressions and the definition was melded together into this biblical term to talk about the coming of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the arrival of the great, powerful, and long-expected guest. We also learn here that the parousia of Christ is sudden, bodily, and glorious. Let's consider each one of those terms for a second. Once again, highlight what we agree on before mentioning one area of disagreement. The coming will be sudden in verse 16. Right, verse 16 says, it will come with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. Right, the decisiveness there. Question is that three sounds or two sounds? Sometimes scholars, I'll hear them like be talking. Like, I don't know why people don't read commentaries. You know why people don't read commentaries? Because one of the commentaries I read spent three pages arguing whether or not this is talking about three sounds or two sounds. That's why. And you're welcome. I read that for you, so you didn't have to, okay? Right? But really what's highlighted here is the decisiveness, right? The suddenness of this. The parousia of Christ will be sudden, decisive, unanticipated by the world. Now, when I say that, I don't mean it's going to be unprepared for by the faithful. We're told in many places to be ready and that there's going to be some signs of these end ages before they come. But the exact day and the exact hour will not be known, but when it comes, it will be sudden. Theologically speaking, we refer to this as the imminent return of Christ. And what that means is that we are in the last days, that on a cosmic level, there is nothing that still needs to happen before Jesus can return. We are in the final days before the coming. We just don't know how many days there are, how many hours there are. I love the way Sinclair Ferguson puts it in his commentary on Mark 13. He says, the return of the Lord is the next great event on the divine calendar. He has the date marked in red, and although no one knows or has seen the page or the calendar or the date, God has it circled. I love that idea of just thinking it's the next great event in the divine calendar. Nothing else needs to happen in order for Christ to come back. We see this same type of suddenness in Jesus' own words in Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. 1 Thessalonians 5, right? For you yourselves are fully aware in the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It's one of the most common allegories talking about the second coming of Christ, that it's going to come like a thief. People will be saying there's peace and security, and then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon pregnant women. Actually, birth pains and pregnancy is another common allegory for the end of days. So, you know, we never know when we're going to give birth, but we do, you know, we do know that we're pregnant. There are signs that it's going to happen. So you can see how there's both this sense of we have these signs that it's coming, but we never quite know the day nor the hour. 2 Peter, right? But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. It will be sudden. And it will be the Lord himself. It's important to mention this is not going to be one of his representatives or emissaries. This is the Lord Jesus coming himself in his glorified body. We don't need to spend much time on this, but we must affirm that Christ is not coming back, as I said, as a spirit or a mist, but in a glorified, perfected human body. He will come back the same way as he left. That's where this Acts passage in Acts 1:11, as the angel says, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing there looking into heaven? This Jesus who's taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's going to come back bodily, just like he was when he was here among you after his resurrection." Finally, it will be glorious, a glorious return. We should never let that pass from our minds, that eschatology is above all doxology. Eschatology exists for the ultimate glory of God. That's an important corrective, because despite all the avenues that our minds can go down with signs and symbols and dates and wondering, above all, the parousia is about God's glory. The second coming will involve us as believers. Matter of fact, what we see is we have a pretty nice little part to play in all this. But in the end, it's about the glory of God, the final victory over death, sin, and Satan. It'll be a time of great joy and glory and victory for our God and King. The parousia is, above all, glorious. Additionally, I'd like to note that the most literal and simplest reading of this passage gives the impression that Paul is describing one singular arrival of Jesus that will be announced universally and perceived throughout all creation. This is one of the key areas where dispensationalists diverge from the rest. They, like I mentioned, they see this as a two-part, so this first part is a secret coming. But historically speaking, this passage has been understood to proclaim a visual descent from heaven, an unmistakable cry of command that goes out before the whole world. So it does not really sound like a secret affair. Additionally, the passage uses that term parousia, which we already determined gives this impression of this public arrival of a great ruler. Other passages seem to declare the same. Matthew 24:27, "For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west." You get this idea of this lightning bolt that can be seen for everywhere. "So is the coming of the Son of Man." Again, that's the same word, the parousia of the Son of Man, using that same word there. Or a little bit later in that very same discourse, verses 30 and 31, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one to the other." Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." I'll just mention that dispensationalists do believe that this is fulfilled in that second part of the coming. But it just seems difficult to be able to break these events up in my mind. But what we can all agree upon is that when Christ returns, he will not descend from the sky over New York or London or Hong Kong or Minneapolis. But when he appears, this present dimension will be ripped away. Christ will be manifest to all eyes throughout the earth. Just as you can open up a map and lay it out and see the entire world with one glance, so it will be when Christ appears. He will see everyone, and he will be seen by everyone with one glance. The return to the rapture. From the parousia to the harpazo and the epentasis. Yes, friends, two more Greek words for you today. First, some review from the last time. We are reminded here that the dead in Christ will rise first, and they will receive their glorified bodies, verses 15 and 16. We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Right? When the archangel comes and the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise first. So as we mentioned last time, the Thessalonians, one of their big concerns is a problem we never really struggled with. But they wondered what would happen to their believing brothers and sisters who died before Christ came back. They wondered if they'd miss going to heaven, that they would miss their glorified body. Would they have a diminished joy? But Paul reassures them. They will not only will all the dead believers also come with us into the kingdom, but they'll actually receive their new glorified bodies first. Maybe that sequence seems off to you, but it actually makes perfect logical sense, right? Since Christ himself died and rose again, it makes sense that those who have died in him will rise first with him. That they will be transformed in their new bodies first and inhabit the new creation so that when we, for those who are living, are called up, we are there with Christ and with all his resurrected people. We see it's something talked about here. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Christ comes, the believing dead are raised up, and they join him in the air with new and glorified bodies. And then living believers are called up to welcome Christ in the air. They also then will be transformed into their glorified bodies and reign with the Lord forever. Now, Paul's careful with his words here. And therefore, it's good for us to dive a little more into the original language that he uses to speak of Christ's return. I want to focus on three words. First one, we already talked about, parousia. But the second is harpazo, translated into the English as caught up or seized, or the word that maybe most of you are most familiar with, the word raptured. Then the third is epentasis, translated into the English as really the unassuming and simple word meeting, but it has a deep theological meaning to it. So I want to slow down and just hear these words as the Thessalonian church would have heard them, because I think when we understand that, this beautiful picture starts to emerge. The apostle speaks first of the coming of the Lord, his parousia. We already define this, and that term, parousia, was not a vague term, but a specific word drawn from the culture to speak of the coming of a powerful person. A parousia was the arrival of someone whose presence changed everything. It was public, decisive, and impossible to miss, right? Jesus uses parousia in that passage we just read in Matthew 24, describing a return that is visible as lightning flashing across the sky. Paul is telling this grieving church that when Christ returns, it will be unmistakable to them. It will be triumphant and glorious. They will not miss it. Then Paul tells that believers will be caught up, and he uses the Greek term harpazo. Again, many of us are used to the Latin version of this word, rapio, raptus, or rapture. By the way, if you're into watching cycling, as some people in this room are, you'll hear them say "rapido, rapido, rapido, rapido" as they go past, and they're in the tour of Italy or something like that. It's from the same word as encouraging a swift and quick movement. That's the word that is here, and the apostle uses this language to speak of God's swift and decisive action on behalf of his people, that he will seize them up in a blink of an eye to be with Christ in the air. Luke uses that same word in Acts 8:39. If you're following along on the 5x5 reading plan, you've just probably read this just recently, but where Philip is suddenly taken by the Spirit away from the Ethiopian eunuch after the baptism. But this seizing. Here, Paul reassures living believers that they will not miss out on the resurrection glory. The living are not left behind. They are gathered in. They are swept up into the same victory that raises the dead, where Christ is. But the most culturally loaded word in this passage may be Paul's use of the Greek term apentasis. Again, in our English version, it's just unassuming, the word meet him or meeting Christ in the air. Verse 17, you will meet the Lord in the air. But it is a special word. It's only used three times in the New Testament. There's actually five other terms for meeting someone in the Greek. And you see it all over in the New Testament, all these other ones. But this is a special formal word for a special formal meeting. It's only used three times here and two others, and we'll look at both of them in a moment. But you see, in the ancient world, this word was used to describe a formal and honorable practice. Citizens would go and they would meet a visiting king outside the gate or a distinguishing guest outside the gate, and then they would escort them back into the city for the celebration. This same idea is found in the parable of Matthew 25. Remember, Matthew 24 is where Jesus is teaching all about the end times. Then he gives these parables in 25. Well, one of the parables is these parables of the virgins that are waiting for the bridegroom to come. And they got their lamps, and they're supposed to keep them all lit and everything. They're supposed to wait diligently. Well, that word is used in this parable, that the bridegroom would come to meet them. It's one of the only other times that we see this, but it is this formal meeting where the brides needed to have, or the maidens had to have their lamps ready to go so they could go out of the city, meet the bridegroom, and then usher him in to the final celebration. We also see this word in Acts 28. It's the only other time, and it's when Paul is going to Rome. And some of the believers find out that Paul's coming. So it says that they go out of the city, they go out there a ways, they meet Paul in this formal greeting, and then they go with him back into the city of Rome. The point is, the language here in 1 Thessalonians is important. That this is about believers rising to meet the Lord in the air and accompany him back to earth as he comes in victory. By putting these three terms together, everything seems to come into focus. Christ returns in royal glory in the clouds. The dead are raised to join him in the air. The living are powerfully seized up or raptured to meet Christ and the resurrected dead in the clouds. Then they all receive their glorified body, descend to earth, and reign with Christ forever. Again, I'll just mention that dispensationalists disagree. So they have that come up there, and then they go to heaven with Christ for 7 years before having that come down. But what we can all agree on is that Paul is not saying these things to create confusion. He's encouraging minds and steadying anxious hearts. He wants the church to see that history is moving towards resurrection, towards restoration, towards an ultimate reign of goodness. He who ascended into heaven in Acts 1:11 is going to return, and he will not abandon this world, but instead he will come in power to reclaim it. And no matter how much we may disagree on the timing or the sequence of events, all his people will be raised and gathered to him, and we will be with him forever. The return, the rapture, the reunion. Be encouraged by this, my dear brothers and sisters. We should not be getting bogged down too much in the details, that we do not take the time to be comforted and assured by these words, right? Then we who are caught up together, those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them, and they will meet the Lord in the air. We have unspeakable joy and comfort in the truth that when this great day arrives, we will be with our loved ones and with the Lord always and forever. We will have everlasting fellowship with them. Of course, the them in that passage is referring to our dead brothers and sisters in Christ, our believing family, our friends, our brothers and sisters that we have lost along the way. You know, 2 weeks ago when we did the first half of this passage and we talked about the intermediate state, we talked about how as soon as a believer dies, they are ushered into paradise. They don't have a body yet, but they're in spirit and they are with the Lord in paradise. And so many people, more than I had ever expected, came up and talked about how encouraging it was. They had heard that before and they knew that, but just to hear again that their loved ones are right now in spirit with Christ in paradise. And that soon a time is coming when we will reunite with them. And that we all will receive our bodies and together be with the Lord. Friends, let that encourage you. It is why we bury our dead in hope. It is why we live in hope, even if we mourn. Because we know there is more. There is eternity ahead for all that we've lost. And that's the apostles' point. That there is no possibility that those who have died in Christ will ever be separated from Christ. They died in him, they sleep in him, and they will rise and come with him. The dead are raised up. The living are called up. Christ and his people belong together, and they belong to each other. And a time is rapidly approaching where we will live inseparably from all our deceased brothers and sisters. It is okay for us to take joy in the fact of looking back at our loved ones who have died knowing the Lord and just think about the eternity that we'll spend with them. And even if we're sad for this time right here, that once eternity starts, we will look back and it will seem like just a moment has passed. Then there's that last phrase of 4:17, and it declares the real joy, the true prize. As wonderful as it is to join with our perfect bodies, to see our deceased loved ones again, the fullness of joy will be found in being with Lord Jesus forever. That's the ultimate joy, the ultimate goal of God's work in resurrection in this passage. And therefore, it's the main point of encouragement for the church. The assurance that we will be with the Lord forever is fuel for holy living, to live a God-pleasing life. It's the balm for the grief we feel when we lose a loved one. It's our hope for the future, no matter the circumstances. Christ's resurrection leads to our resurrection, which results in being with the Lord forever, and there is no greater prize than that. And then finally, the responsibility. One thing that should not pass our notice is that the Scriptures, every time it speaks of the end times, it's not for head knowledge, but is fuel for holy living. Therefore, it's not surprising that Paul does not end this great teaching on the return of Christ with charts or speculation or debate. He ends it with a command, encourage one another with these words. It's striking. All of this truth, the parousia, the resurrection, the rapture, the reunion, these words are not given merely to inform the curious, but to strengthen the weary. These truths are meant to be spoken out loud, passed along, rehearsed in hospital rooms, whispered at gravesides, preached in moments of fear and uncertainty. As a matter of fact, I don't think there has been a burial, a graveside service where I haven't read this very passage. When a believer is discouraged, confused, grieving, the church does not offer cliches or silence. We offer hope grounded in the truth of God. We remind one another that death does not win, that separation is temporary, that we will see our loved ones again and that the Lord is coming and we will reign with him forever. But encouragement's not the only responsibility. The same truth that comforts us is also meant to ready us. Jesus is unmistakably clear in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 again, where he says, therefore, you must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Readiness in the Scriptures is not about charts. It's about faithfulness. It's not about knowing the day, but it's about living rightly today. The parables of Matthew 25 press it home. The wise are prepared. The foolish are not. Some are watching. Others are distracted. Some live with lamps trimmed. Others assume there's always more time. Readiness is steady obedience in the ordinary life. It's bold proclamation of Christ while we wait for that extraordinary day of his return. It's where theology meets behavior. If Christ is truly returning visibly, bodily, gloriously, then it matters how we live. We forgive because we know judgment is coming. We endure suffering because we know future glory is promised. We resist sin because this world and its simple pleasures are passing away. We proclaim the gospel boldly because time is short and eternity is real. Therefore, the return of Christ does not pull us out of the world. Instead, it anchors us to it. It gives weight and purpose to everything we do in our times down here. Every faithful step of obedience to his word matters. Christians who truly believe in the second coming should be the most hopeful, the most joyful, the most sober-minded, and the most purposeful people on this earth. So church, be encouraged and encourage one another. Speak these truths often. Let them steady your grief, lift your eyes, and cause you to be ready. Live as people whose bags are packed, whose lamps are lit, whose consciences are clear, and whose hope is fixed. Because the same Jesus who died and rose again will return. And when he does, all who are in him will be with the Lord forever. That's enough, huh? Church, the return of Christ is not meant to make us speculative. It's meant to make us faithful. It's not given to pull us out of the world, but to put our roots firmly down within it, living with hope, holiness, and perseverance as we wait. This is why the Lord, in his kindness, has given us the table. Ooh, I almost spilled that. The Lord's Supper places us between these two great certainties, that Christ has died and that Christ will come again. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, we remember that his body was broken and his blood was shed. The very work that we celebrate here secures our place in the kingdom. It guarantees our future at the resurrection. As we come to the table this morning, we do so as people who are not guessing about the future, but trusting the Savior who has already conquered death. We come remembering the cross, and we come looking forward to the day when faith will give way to sight, and we will be with the Lord forever.